Hello, and welcome to the Mosaic Portland podcast. Mosaic exists to follow Jesus in authentic community for the world. We come together on Sunday as one church in two locations in Northeast Portland and North Portland. Come join us at one of our gatherings. For times, how to find us, and more information, visit our website at www.mosaicportland.org. We look forward to worshiping with you. Here's this week's talk.
So my assignment tonight is to teach you 1 Corinthians, hi guys, 1 Corinthians 7, and we're in a series on 1 Corinthians, and this is a letter that Paul wrote to a group of Christians in Greece in the first century, and we've been studying it, and this chapter, actually, we're not going to have time to teach the whole chapter or read the whole chapter tonight. It's actually 40 verses long, and we're actually dividing it into 2 weeks. And because Paul deals with two different topics in this chapter, he deals with marriage and he deals with singleness. We're taking marriage tonight, and we're taking singleness next week. So that's kind of what we're doing tonight, and it's a continuation of the series. But I need to confess one thing to you. When I got this assignment of this particular chapter, it was like, I was not excited. You know, there's parts of the Bible we don't like as well as other parts of the Bible. Isn't that true? And it was like, I don't know. Do I really want to do this? And then I did what God has taught me over many years of ministry, is when I don't understand something in Scripture, when I don't like something in Scripture, I come to the place where I make this decision to submit my mind to the Word of God. And I say, Holy Spirit, you are smarter than me. Teach me out of this passage. And he did. And so I'm going to invite you to pray with me and pray that same prayer, that we would ask the Holy Spirit to teach us, that we would set aside our prejudices, our biases, and listen to what the Holy Spirit wants to say to us tonight. Father, Son, and Spirit, we are so delighted that you're with us. You're with us always, but when we get together, we somehow get to experience a dimension of your presence we don't get to experience when we're alone. And so we just thank you for the joy. Thank you for the privilege of being able to worship you, knowing that there are some countries around the world where this gathering would be illegal or persecuted. And so we just thank you for that privilege. So, Holy Spirit, we're asking you right now, would you be our teacher? Would you take your word and would you speak exactly what each of us needs to hear, whether it comes through my words or not? You can speak into every heart, and I'm asking you to do that and trusting that you will do that, Father, Son, and Spirit, in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, if you have been married... And by the way, if you're not married and you thought, oh, shucks, I came on the marriage talk, know that there is actually stuff that all of us can learn from, even if we aren't married, because there's relationship issues that we can all learn from. But if you've been married for a while, or if you've just gotten married, there's chances are you can identify with some of these feelings. We are perfect for each other. Or... God made us for each other. It's just so obvious. God made us for each other. Or only God could have designed something so perfect. But if you've been married even longer, there's some other things you probably identify with. What was God thinking? Either he made a mistake or we made a mistake. Or... where did he get this marriage idea? Isn't there a design flaw here someplace? You know, I have been known in my more cynical moments to say, I would never stand up before a group of people and make those promises again. How crazy is that? You have no idea what you're promising, and you're asked to promise your life away. But... Becky and I are in our 43rd year of marriage. And I now realize that those words I promised her on December 15, 1973 were maybe the most important words I ever said to another human being. And actually learning to live them out may be both the hardest thing I ever do in life and the most important thing I ever do in life. You know, it's not the enjoyable times of marriage that we have a hard time understanding. It's those difficult times. And so I think Paul has some important things. I think Scripture has some important things to say to us. So I'm going to try to do three things tonight. The first thing I want to do is sketch out with three broad brushstrokes kind of what I think is a biblical perspective on marriage. See, marriage was not our idea. It was God's idea. So we need to go back and say, what's his view of this whole thing? Then we want to dive into 1 Corinthians 7 and say, what does Paul teach us in 1 Corinthians 7 that adds to this overall biblical view? And the reason we're doing it that way is if you just do 1 Corinthians 7 by itself without reference to what Scripture says, you will get the wrong idea, because Paul says some things in 1 Corinthians 7, he says no other places, and you'll get the wrong impression. But it's, so it's important to put these two together. And then the third thing we want to do tonight is we want to say, okay, out of all of that, how is Jesus calling those of us who are married, how is he calling us to live out our commitment to Jesus in the marriage relationship? So those are the three things we're going to do. So the first thing, these broad brushstrokes. So the first one I want to give you is marriage was never designed just to be a relationship between a man and a woman. Now, in this church, we do define marriage as a relationship between a man and woman, a lifelong commitment. But actually, Scripture says that marriage was designed not just for a man and woman. It was designed for God to be at the center. It was designed as a threefold relationship with God as the center. If you go back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you realize God was the matchmaker between Adam and Eve. God was there at the center. He was at the center of both of their lives. And then he was the center of their relationship. That's the way marriage was designed to work. It wasn't designed with just two people living their lives in marital bliss for the rest of their life. No, it was designed around a relationship with God. It was designed to share this relationship with God. You know, we forget that. In our romantic view that we see in movies and we hear in music, so often the message is communicated, if you just find the right one, the love of your life, they will make you happy. Your life will have meaning. You can, all your life can be focused around them. You know what? Nobody deserves that pressure. I don't want to be responsible for my wife's happiness. I don't want her to be responsible for my happiness. I want to contribute to my wife's happiness. I want her to contribute, but ultimately, it needs to be designed. Our relationship needs to be woven around our common relationship to Jesus. So that's the first big piece to understand a biblical view of marriage. The second is, marriage was designed by God to meet deeper intimacy needs than any other human relationship. It is unique among all human relationships in that the whole range of intimacy needs, from intellectual, emotional, spiritual, to physical, all that whole range of intimacy needs can be met in this unique relationship. Now, I want to quickly add that we all need intimacy in relationships outside of marriage. Guys, we need male friends that we can share intimately with. I have some male friends that I've talked to once a month for the last 40 years. That's how important I think it is. What do I mean by intimacy needs? We all long to be known. We all long to be understood. We all long to have someone we can share our deepest desires, our deepest longings, our deepest fears, our deepest and loftiest dreams, and our brokenness, our failures. We all long for that. When we're able to share that vulnerably and it's reciprocated, that's where intimacy is developed in relationship. And, you know, no marriage was designed to be isolated. That's why we need to be in a Christian community, supported by other other marriages, other couples, other men, other women. We all need friendships outside of this relationship, but this relationship is unique in that it provides a widest range of intimacy of any human relationship. The third piece that is part of a biblical view of marriage, I believe, is marriage was designed by God with sinless people in mind. Now, there's a small problem there, isn't it? Just a little bit of a design flaw, huh? It was designed with sinless people in mind. And none of us are sinless. No wonder we have problems. So, is our failure, does our sin thwart God's design? I actually don't think so. You see, I think God desires to accomplish two things in us who are married. He does this in other relationships too. I don't want to be just exclusive, but specifically in married, there's two things that God does. One is he confronts us with our selfishness. You can't be married very long without realizing how selfish you are. I'm selfish. We're all selfish. That's one of the legacies of our fallenness, our sinfulness, our brokenness. But the other thing God desires to do through the marriage relationship is teach you how to become a genuinely loving human being, to love like Jesus loves. That's what God. And that transition from selfishness to loving is a painful process, whether it happens in marriage or any other relationship. The transformation from being a selfish, self-centered human being to becoming a loving, other-centered, God-centered human being. That's a painful process. Now, this is a statement that some of you probably are not going to like, but I still believe it's true. God's number one priority for you is not marital happiness. Bummer, huh? He cares about your happiness, your marital happiness. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes from him. So when you experience fulfillment in marriage, that's a gift from him. But God's number one priority is not your marital happiness. His number one priority is for you to become like Jesus, to become a loving human being. And he knows that the irony of this whole thing is when you become a loving human being, you actually experience deep joy. You also experience pain. But when you become a loving person, you experience deep joy. So that's the first thing. Those three big pieces, I think, are an important part of a biblical view of marriage. And you can go back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3 and other places in Scripture and discover the basis for that. So the second thing we want to do is look at 1 Corinthians 7. What does Paul have to say about marriage there? And before we do, let me remind you again that this is a letter written to a group of Christians in Achaia, which is this kind of the southern peninsula of Greece. Remember, Greece is between the boot of Italy on one side and Turkey on the other side. And Paul was a church planter. Paul would stay in an area for a while until there was a group of believers. And he and his friends led a number of people in Corinth to a saving relationship with Jesus, Jesus as Messiah, Lord. And they formed a community. And this community was made up of Greeks, of Jews, of Romans. It was it was not only ethnically diverse, it was socioeconomically diverse. It was, they had different religious backgrounds that they came from. And they were situated in a city that was a very cosmopolitan city. It was a city with a lot of commerce, and it had a reputation. In Corinth, anything goes. That was the reputation. And so this community of believers had maybe have only been together for several years when this letter is written. And Paul is now probably in Ephesus on the west coast of Turkey. And they begin to run into problems as a community of believers. There probably wasn't any more in this church than are sitting in this room tonight, in this small group of believers. And so Some people leave Corinth and travel to Ephesus and say, Paul, we've got some problems. We need some help. And then some other people actually wrote a letter to Paul and said, will you help us out? We don't agree on some things here. And so that's what you discover when you read this chapter 7. So we will start with verse 1 of chapter 7. Now for the matters you wrote about. He's referring to the letter he received from them. And then in quotes, he quotes from the letter. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. He's quoting. This isn't Paul's statement. This is Paul quoting their letter that some people in Corinth are saying this. Verse 2. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command, and he's actually referring to the next statement. Verse 7, I wish all of you were as I am. Many scholars believe Paul was a widower. He had been married once, but his wife had died, and now when he's writing the letter, he's actually single. And in this chapter 7, he actually recommends singleness in some situations more than a marriage. And that's kind of the unique contribution of 1 Corinthians 7. And that's what we will actually talk about next week when we deal with singleness out of this. But tonight we're focusing on the marital state. Notice what Paul says at the end. But each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another that. What Paul is saying here is that it takes a gift from God to be single. It takes a gift from God to be married. These are two separate callings and require two empowerments of God to actually live it out. Now, so why does Paul say this? The reason, if you remember last week, Tim taught from 1 Corinthians 6. And Tim referred to the fact that in Corinth there were some people who believed that your body didn't matter. Hey, it's going to end up worms and maggots anyway, it doesn't matter. Your body's only temporary. It doesn't matter what you do with your body. What's really important for your relationship with God is your soul and your spirit. And so it really doesn't matter who you have sex with. It doesn't matter what you do with your body. It doesn't matter if you worship at the temple with sexual prostitution. It doesn't matter. And Paul says, no, 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 no. You need to honor God with your body. He even goes on to say, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Bible teaches us that as followers of Jesus, right now, if you are a follower of Jesus, sitting in this room, the Holy Spirit lives in you. The Spirit of the infinite God lives in you. You are a temple. You are a God carrier. Wherever you go, you carry God with you. So your body matters. The Holy Spirit's presence makes your body holy because it's a temple of the Holy Spirit. So we come to 1 Corinthians 7. What we discover is that there are some people in Corinth who taught something different. They said, no, your body matters a lot. Your body's the problem. Your body is a weight that you drag around that keeps you from being spiritual. Excuse me. Keeps you from being spiritual. You need to deny your body everything you can. And that means in marriage, you should not have sex. You should be celibate. Even if you're married and you've come to Christ, it means you now need to be celibate. Paul says, no. No. This is good. This is part of God's good creation, God's design, that to have physical intimacy in marriage. This is a good time to remind ourselves of three truths about the physical body that Scripture teaches that the church has gotten mixed up for 2,000 years. If you lose one of these three, and you have to hold them in tension, if you lose one of these three, you will get mixed up in your relationship with God. You will begin to develop unbalanced, unhealthy views of spirituality. The first thing that the Bible teaches is that our body is a part of our good creation. When God made man and woman, he made us with a physical body, and he said it was very good. And that means all the desires that come with your physical body were put there by God. They're part of God's good creation. But the second truth that the Bible teaches us about our physical bodies is that our bodies, physical bodies, and our whole persons are deeply affected by sin. We've used this concept once earlier tonight. What does the Bible mean by sin? We so often, when we hear that word, we think of specific behaviors, or we may feel guilty about something. When the Bible's talking about sin like this, it's talking about a disease, a condition that we all have. We have a terminal disease called sin. And the central effect of this disease on us, Martin Luther, one of the great reformers, described the effect of sin this way. It turns us in on ourselves. It turns us in on ourselves. It makes us self. We go through life being the center of our own universe. And we go through life seeking to use people and things and control our environment in order to get our needs met. And that's how sin then distorts the good desires that God has given as a part of our physical body. Well, the third truth that Scripture teaches, and you have to hold all the three of these together. If you lose one of them, you're going to end up unbalanced, unbiblical, and an unhealthy relationship with God. Our physical bodies will be resurrected and will live forever in the new creation. This is such an important issue that Paul takes all of chapter 15 to teach this. Because some in Corinth were saying, no, there's no resurrection. We thought this was so important at Mosaic that last spring we spent 8 Sundays teaching 1 Corinthians 15 leading up to Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. Because this is our ultimate destiny. We will die if we die before Jesus returns. We will die. And for that brief period between our death and Jesus' return, we will be without a body, physical body. That's the only time in our eternal existence we will be without a body. You see, God must like matter. He made a lot of it. He made us with physical bodies. God thought human physical bodies was so significant that he joined himself to humanity for all eternity. Jesus is a human being for all eternity. He's the God-man. So our bodies are no hindrance to our worship, to our spirituality. In fact, our bodies need to be part of every relationship. And in a unique way, they are part of the marriage relationship. So what is Paul saying in these few verses to us married couples? Three things, and these aren't on the slides. I'll repeat them. I didn't get them in here in time. So the first thing he's saying is sexual intimacy belongs in marriage. Sexual intimacy belongs in marriage. Now, some people consider this an old-fashioned idea, that really, haven't we moved beyond this? Paul didn't think so. I don't think so. Sexual intimacy is one of God's great gifts. And I believe when we experience sexual intimacy in relationship, we are exposing ourselves in a vulnerable way more than almost any other way. And it needs the protection of a committed relationship to protect this part of our identity. That's why I think God says sexual intimacy is for marriage alone. The second thing Paul says, not only sexual intimacy belongs in marriage relationship, but both partners bear equal responsibility for the sexual relationship. Now, this was actually revolutionary when Paul said this, because he said a woman's needs are just as important as a man's needs. In first century Greco-Roman world, no one believed that. Paul's saying a woman's needs are just as important as a man's. In fact, they are equal, and they both, the man and the woman, bear equal responsibility for these needs being met in the marriage. Now I need to stop and say something that I think is really important. Those of us who are married, and if you aren't married yet and contemplating marriage, many of us enter marriage with a lot of sexual brokenness. We live in a sexually broken culture. I entered marriage sexually broken. I was sexually abused by my fourth grade teacher. If we read this, if we understand the statistics today, a third to maybe even a half of people, when they, by the time they reach adulthood, have experienced some form of sexual abuse. But that's not the only way of brokenness. We're bombarded with sexual images and false views of sex, and pornography is one click away. All kinds of misuse of this great gift of God. So we come into marriage with a lot of brokenness around this area. And we need help. I needed help. I went through 4 years of therapy just because I needed healing in not only this area, but many areas of my life. I believe a committed marriage relationship is one great place to experience healing, but sometimes we need help outside the marriage to have healing, whether it be healing prayer. I've been the recipient of healing prayer. There are people who are gifted in healing prayer. I go to Spiritual Direction monthly just to help me in my relationship with God and be obedient there. There are these resources out there in the Christian community, and if you are struggling in your sexual brokenness, I encourage you to reach out for help. Reach out for help. The third thing Paul says in these verses is, when I enter the marriage covenant, I no longer have exclusive rights over my own body. When I enter the marriage covenant, I no longer have exclusive rights over my own body. I have given part of my right for my privacy of my body to my spouse. Now, this has implications beyond the sexual relationship. It means that we need to take our spouse's consideration on how we treat our bodies. Now, something that's characteristic of young men, and it was characteristic of me, is we are thoughtless about our bodies. I played basketball every Saturday morning at the church where I was a pastor, and we played on asphalt, and I would dive on asphalt and have bloody knees and sprained ankles, and I loved to cycle and loved to go downhill fast, and would go try to go as fast as I could downhill, 40 to 50 miles an hour if I could get that fast, on a bike. We need to steward our bodies as not only the temple of the Holy Spirit, but also something that is important to my spouse, because what happens to my body affects them. And so if your spouse has expressed concern about your health, you need to take it seriously. That's only one implication of what Paul is saying here. We're going to dip into just a few more verses. Verses 10 and 11 of 1 Corinthians 7. Never to the married I give this command, not I but the Lord, a wife must not separate from her husband. Verse 11, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. Paul is clearly stating what's stated in other places in Scripture, that the biblical ideal is no divorce. The biblical ideal is a lifelong commitment. But even here in this passage, he acknowledges that we can't always live, or we don't always live up to that biblical ideal. We don't have time in this talk to talk about everything the Bible says about divorce and remarriage, and Christians don't agree on it. But one thing I do need to say is, in the church, we have been guilty of setting aside divorce and sexual sins as the worst kinds of failures, and shamed people for them. That's wrong. There is no sin or brokenness. There's no failure that isn't forgivable. There's plenty of grace at the foot of the cross for everyone. And just because you've experienced brokenness in a marriage doesn't mean you've necessarily loved less than me, who still has an intact marriage. Some of us have to admit we've done things to damage our marriages. But know that if you are here tonight, you've been divorced, or you're in a second or a third marriage, you are not a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. You can experience God's blessing right in the midst of the marriage you have now. The last few verses we're going to look at, verse 17, 20, and 24 of 1 Corinthians 7. The reason we're doing this is because Paul articulates a principle that actually governs his whole advice in this chapter. And he says it, it's so important, he actually says it three times. Verse 17 of chapter 7. Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Then verse 20. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. And then verse 24, he says it again. Brothers and sisters, each person as responsible to God should remain in the situation they were when God called them. Paul applies this in a variety of different ways in this chapter. But one of the implications for marriage is, what Paul is saying is, when we run into difficulty in marriage, we often, or actually in any part of life, we want to change our circumstances. We want to change. If you're single, you maybe want to get married. If you're married, you want to be single. If you're experiencing pain with your marriage partner, you may want a change partners. Paul is saying, no. Learn how to follow and live out your relationship with Jesus, whatever your circumstances. In the current relationship, in the current marriage you have, seek to live out your commitment to Jesus. Becky and I have joked that when times were tough, we actually never seriously considered divorce. Homicide a few times, but not divorce. So everybody struggles in marriage. Becky and I have just been talking the last couple days as I was preparing this message. We are so glad we didn't give up. We are so glad we didn't give up when it got tough. And there were tough times in our marriage. But we're so glad. We're experiencing the fruit of it now. You know, marriage has the capacity to get better the older you get. Contrary to popular opinion, even the sexual relationship has the capacity to get better the older you get. And I actually speak from experience here. So we're tempted to give up. We're tempted to stop. We're tempted to change our situation. Paul says no. He doesn't forbid any changes. And if you read the chapter, you'll see which kind of changes he says can be okay. But he says live out your commitment to Jesus in your current relationship. Now the final thing. So how do we live out this, our commitment to Jesus in marriage? Four things. These will be on the slides. Four things. The first thing is kind of a repetition of what I've already said. If at all possible, stay in your marriage. If at all possible, stay in your marriage. If you think your marriage is broken beyond repair before ending it, please, please, spend time with mature followers of Jesus and find out if that's really, really true. I know I have friends that have gotten divorced. I know not every marriage God heals, but I have seen God heal a marriage I thought was broken beyond repair. This summer will be the 12th anniversary when I did the funeral for a man named Vaughn. Vaughn was several years younger than me. I knew he and his wife. They were part of the church where I was a pastor. And when I did Vaughn's funeral, when he lost a 10-year battle with cancer, he was one of those men that I deeply respected. But it wasn't always the case. There was a time where I couldn't stand him because he almost broke up his marriage. He had a, in church, he had a blatant affair. He made no bones about it to his wife, to those of us who are his friends. He thought he had every right to do it. And we were all heartbroken. We watched his wife go through incredible pain. And then God did something. God reached into Vaughn's heart and challenged him and showed him his sin. And Vaughn came to me on a Sunday morning and said, "Paul, can I come back to church? Can I come back to, I was training a group of leaders. Can I come back to that group? I have some things I need to say to them." And I'll never forget that night where he confessed his sin to everybody and asked for our forgiveness. And some of us said, "We forgive you." And others said, "We want to forgive you, but we're not ready yet." But we, a group of us, walked with this couple for 2 years while they went to therapy. And God did a powerful healing in their marriage. And God touched many people's lives through that marriage. Many people came to Christ through that marriage. I know God can heal marriages that seem broken beyond repair. Focus on meeting your spouse's needs to the best of your ability. That's the second thing Paul is saying. Focus on not just the sexual needs, other needs. Focus on meeting the needs of your spouse to the best of your ability. Here's something simple. Ask your spouse, "When do you feel most loved by me?" Or, "What would make you feel most loved by me?" I did this with Becky a couple years ago. And I actually put the list on my iPhone and I refer to it. And you know, one of them was the simplest thing. She says, "Paul, I feel loved by you when you make me coffee in the morning." Really? It's that simple? Hey, find out what makes your partner feel loved. You can't meet all your spouse's needs, but find out which ones you can. The third thing is trust God with your needs. Don't expect your spouse to meet all your needs. The chances are right now your spouse isn't meeting some of your needs that you would like them to meet. And Paul is saying we share mutual responsibility, but he does not give us permission to demand. He does not give us permission to manipulate. He does not give us permission to figure out how to get it our way. You see, we get something very twisted up in marriage. We think, "I actually see my spouse more clearly than she sees herself. I know how she can grow. I know how she can mature. And I can help her get there." Actually, that's God's job, not mine. God is in charge of my spouse's transformation. My job is to partner with God in my transformation and be an avenue of love to my spouse by meeting some of their needs. You say, "Is it okay to ask?" Yes, it's okay to tell your spouse what you need. But what if they can't? What if they won't? What if they don't have the capacity to meet some of those needs? Then this is, ultimately, you need to trust God with your needs. God is the ultimate source for all your needs. Trust God with your needs. Don't expect your spouse to meet them all. You need to go to him and you need to say, "God, you know this is important to me. It's not happening now. Help me to trust you with this need and let you meet it in your time and in your place." And finally, look to Jesus for the love you don't have within you. Look to Jesus for the love you don't have within you. You can't be married very long before you realize, "I don't have the kind of love that God calls me to love my spouse with. That doesn't come naturally." And there are times where you feel like you're at the end of your resources and you can't do anymore, you can't love anymore, you can't accept it. I think God calls us at that time. And in fact, when you realize you don't have the love you need, you're at the place God actually wants you to realize you can't do it, because then he can come in and help you. Ask him for the love that you desperately need. We're going to transition back to worship, and we're going to do the practice that we do here every single week. We take something called communion, where we take the bread and the crackers and we dip in the juice, reminding ourselves that Jesus did the ultimate sacrifice. He did the ultimate demonstration of love. And so if you are married tonight, I challenge you, when you come forward and take communion, would you do it with this prayer? Jesus, I need more of that love. Love my spouse through me. Some of you aren't married, but you still have relationships you struggle with. When you come forward, ask Jesus for the love you need.